If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to the book of Numbers. We're going to look at Numbers chapter 5. Keep your Bibles handy. We're going to need to look at a few other places to provide the background to this passage. Numbers is probably not one of your top 10 favorite Bible books. Some of you may not be particularly excited about studying the book of Numbers. You may not have read through it in a long time, and some of you may never have read through it at all. 36 chapters, 1,288 verses, lots of laws, lots of sand and desert, lots of grumbling and wandering. It doesn't sound too hopeful, does it? But this morning, I want you to see how exciting and important and practical and applicable the book of Numbers is, and I want to preach you the gospel by Numbers. Now, there are a number of challenging things for modern readers of the book of Numbers. Number one, it's a book of history, and many people in America today don't like history. Henry Ford famously said, "History is bunk," and a lot of Americans think that way about history. One British scholar made this comment. He said, "War is God's way of teaching Americans history and geography." So you may be in that category. History is not your thing. Now, I love history. I absolutely adore history. But even if you don't, the history that Moses records in this book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is like none you've ever read. There's also the fact that this is a depressing book because it's filled with stories about people behaving badly. Well, exactly. They're just like us, right? They're sinners. And even though we'd rather not think about our sin, it's actually important for us to do just that, that we think about it and deal with it and repent of it, and this book is designed to help us do that. And the other thing about this book is it is a book filled with strange laws and bizarre procedures. One of those bizarre procedures actually happens in this chapter. We're not going to look at it together. It's the adultery test, which is at the end of this chapter. Just bizarre laws that you run across in this book. And yet, Moses is an amazing storyteller. And he has a way of weaving together these strange laws and bizarre procedures and then weaving them into this overarching narrative of God's redeeming work among his people and sharing with you a divine logic to all of this. But if you're still suspect about this book, I want to point you to a New Testament passage that is very important. You'll find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So keep your finger in Numbers chapter 5, but go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul tells us that Numbers was written for us as Christians. Numbers was written for us as Christians. In fact, he says more than that. He says that the events in the book of Numbers actually happened for us, and that God wants us to learn from them how we are to live today. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. By the way, that's the Hebrew name for the book of Numbers, in or into the wilderness. That might actually get you more interested in the book, right? Some of you see Numbers and your eyes glaze over, right? But Into the Wilderness, that could be a Steven Spielberg film, right? They were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Now notice what Paul says there. He tells you nine things in that passage about the events that are recorded in the books of Exodus and Numbers. Number one, he tells you that those events that occurred in the wilderness happened as examples to you. You see that in verses 5 and 6. These things are, God's just not telling you dusty, musty history for the sake of filling up your heads with facts. These are actually designed to be examples to you. Number two, he says that the events that occurred in the wilderness were designed to provide a moral warning to us. So they're not only an example, they're actually an admonition or warning. You know, it's, hey, look and see what they did. Don't do that. Look at what they did. Don't react that way. Look at what they did. Don't be like that. So they're warnings to us. Number three, it is not only that these events were recorded as examples for us. Look at what he says. These events actually happened as examples for us. God had you in mind when these things happened. By the way, that reminds us, doesn't it, of our interconnectedness with the people of God. I often tell people, Bruce had poignant stories about God's dealings through hard things with him and his family. And I often tell my congregation, your pain and suffering does not belong just to you. It belongs to all the people of God. And just like Jody has been able to minister to people, so also my wife and I couldn't have children for the first 7 years of our marriage. And my wife had an unbelievable ministry to young women in the congregation who wanted to be mamas who couldn't have children. They came to her in droves because they knew that she had experienced what they had experienced. So the stuff that happens in your... I lost count of the number of funerals that I had to preach for people who had committed suicide. And many of them professing Christians with godly families in our congregation. And so often, when terrible things like that happened, those people who had gone through those experiences were the first port of call to minister to others in the congregation. So our pain and suffering doesn't just belong to us. It belongs to all the people of God. The things that we go through, we're to use those things to be blessings and helps and encouragements in the lives of others. And Paul says it the same way with the children of Israel in the wilderness. Those things happened for us. God meant for our pastoral care to be served by what had happened to them. Furthermore, number four, Paul says the events in the wilderness in the book of Numbers provide moral exhortation for New Testament believers. Look especially at verse 7. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. So there's a moral point we're to learn from their idolatry, not to be like that. Have you known people like that? I've known people who have grown up in horrible family situations, and at a very young age, they'll think something or say something like this to themselves. They'll say, "I'm not going to be like that. When I grow up, I'm not going to be like that." Well, that's kind of the lesson that he's drawing here. He's saying, don't be like they were. There's moral exhortation. Don't be idolaters. Fifth, and very specifically, Paul says, don't be idolaters. Don't be immoral. Don't presumptuously test God. Don't grumble against God. All of that you see in verses 7 to 10, specific lessons that he intends for us as New Testament believers to draw from the example of the people of God in the wilderness. Number 6, Paul tells us, look at verse 11 especially, that the events recorded in the wilderness in Numbers happened and God had them written down for you. You know, it reminds me, God is always doing more things at once. He often is doing millions of things at the same time. With the same one thing, he's got all sorts of intentions and purposes for it. And so we're told here that these events happened and they were written down for your benefit. Verse 11, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written down for our instruction. Seventh, in verse 12, Paul warns us against thinking that we won't fall like they did. We're not to look back at the stories of the children of Israel in the wilderness and say, oh, that'll never happen to me. No, in fact, we're to be warned to take heed. If they could stumble, you can stumble. Don't be presumptuous. Take heed that you stand lest you fall. Paul warns us against thinking that we won't stumble into sin like they did. Eighth, in verse 13, Paul says, we are to learn from their temptation and failures in order that we may escape ours. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. In other words, he says, look, those are the people of God in the Old Testament, and they face those temptations. Don't think that you're not going to face those temptations, but God has given you a way out. So we're to learn from their temptation and failures, and we're to follow God's way of escape for ours. And then finally, the Apostle Paul tells us that what happened to the children of Israel in the wilderness actually teaches us about Jesus. Look at verse 4. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, Paul is not spiritualizing there. Paul has actually learned this way of reading the Old Testament from Jesus himself. If you look at Luke 24, both with the disciples on the road to Emmaus and the disciples back in Jerusalem, Jesus shows them how the Old Testament is about him. And Paul got that loud and clear. So if you'll keep your finger still in Numbers 5, we hadn't gotten there yet, but if you'll turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at something that he says to Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:14. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Now, who does Paul have in mind? Especially, he has in mind Timothy's mother and grandmother, Eunice and Lois. So they had taught him the faith while he was sitting on their knees. And he talks about godly Eunice and Lois. And then he says, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, the Holy Scriptures. You've known your Bible since childhood. Now pause, what's that Bible? It's the Old Testament, because the New Testament hadn't been pulled together yet. Although Paul is going to say something that I cannot wait to ask him about this in heaven, because he tells Timothy to bring him the books, especially the parchments in chapter 4, verse 13, and who's with him when Timothy does that? Luke, Mark, Paul, and Timothy. So you've got the writers of over two-thirds of the New Testament all together with books and parchments. What are they up to? I cannot wait to ask Paul that when I get to heaven. What were y'all doing with those books and parchments? You've got Luke and Mark. You've got you. So you've got Luke, Acts, Mark, and the Pauline epistles, and you've got books and parchments. What in the world were y'all doing together there? I want to know what they're up to. Don't start a new denomination over that speculation, but I do want to ask them what they were doing. So he's known the sacred writings. Here he's talking about his Hebrew Bible, his Old Testament, okay? And guess what the Old Testament is able to teach you, Paul says, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. Your Old Testament can teach you salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, because it's about Jesus. So that's what I want you to see this morning as we look at Numbers chapter 5. So let's pray and ask for God's help and blessing again, and then we'll read from Numbers chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Heavenly Father, open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your law. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. This is the word of God. Hear it. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper and everyone having a discharge, and everyone who is unclean because of a dead person. You shall send away both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp, so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell in their midst. And the sons of Israel did so and sent them outside the camp, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Thus the sons of Israel did. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. It's a hard passage, isn't it? Can you imagine being the father of a young girl with a discharge? She must be sent outside the camp. Or the husband of a wife who has contracted a skin disease, and the priest can't, I don't know whether that's Hansen's disease, I don't know whether that's some other disease, but she's got to go outside the camp. Or your father has died right there in the tent, your father who loved you, and you've held his hand one more time before he was taken away, but now you're unclean, and you've got to go outside the camp. It's a hard, hard passage. What is going on here? I want you to see in Numbers chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, there are practical reasons for what the Lord is doing, and then there is theological truth for us to learn from what is happening here. So this is a passage dealing with uncleanness and physical impurity, things that defile you, and there is a practical significance and there is a theological significance to what is happening in this passage. The practical significance, and it seems harsh at first, everyone who comes into contact with the unclean, everyone who experiences personal uncleanness from physical impurities must be sent out of the camp, out of the protection of your tent and your home and your family and your clan, outside the camp where you're exposed in the wilderness to all kinds of dangers. At first, it seems harsh, but then when you realize that they don't have antibiotics like we have, they don't have medical treatment, you've got maybe 2 million people in the wilderness, physical impurities and infections could run wild in the camp and kill tens of thousands of people. And the only way to deal with that is with quarantine. And so those who have leprosy, and remember the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, they use that word leprosy to refer to all kinds of skin diseases up to and including Hansen's disease, which is what we call modern leprosy. But those skin diseases were contagious and could have spread throughout the camp and done great damage. The discharges, some discharges are just normal, but other discharges could be more threatening, and they didn't have ways of distinguishing those things. So if you have a discharge, you go outside of the camp, and if you come into contact with a dead bodies in the wilderness, dead bodies are housing bacteria that could cause things that would run rampant through the camp. And so what's going on here is a practical provision is being made by God through the law to actually protect the people in the camp. And though it's hard, it's designed to save people's lives. So God, as a good shepherd, is trying to protect these people. They don't have all the advantages of modern medicine. I've often thought that Bruce was talking about how good the Lord had been to him before we started this morning, and I've often thought, you know, that I have probably had at least 3 illnesses in my life that if I had lived just 100 years ago, I would have been dead from each of them. And now take that back 4,000 years. You know, we're in 14-something in the wilderness, 14th-something B.C. in the wilderness, and none of the advantages, even of 19th-century medicine, were theirs. So quarantine was the way that you could protect the people from rampant infection and disease spreading. But there's something even more than that going on here, more than just the physical protection of the people of God. There's some theological significance. In the book of the law, physical impurities point to spiritual and moral impurity. Okay? So for instance, one thing you learn about uncleanness is that defilement cuts you off from the enjoyment of communion with God. What is in the center of the camp? The tabernacle. And what is the tabernacle? It is the physical, visible, tangible symbol of the presence of God with his people. And uncleanness cuts you off from that. It's a picture of how defilement cuts us off from God. Why? Number one, because God is holy. God is holy and pure, and he cannot dwell with impurity and uncleanness. And so one thing this particular law points us to is that God is holy and the defiled cannot dwell with him. By the way, this is something that John picks up on at the end of the book of Revelation. Would you keep your fingers in Numbers 5, but turn back with me to the book of Revelation, to the very last chapters, and John will mention this at least three times in the book of Revelation. Look at Revelation 21:8, for instance. Who's not going to be in the holy city? Who's not going to be in the new Jerusalem? Who's not going to be in the new heavens and the new earth? The cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, they are not going to be there. Why? Look at the end of that chapter. Verse 27. Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. What is that? The New Jerusalem, the city where God and the Lamb are in the midst of. Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination. So the physical defilement actually points to moral defilement. And John picks up on the fact that there's going to be no one morally defiled in the New Jerusalem. And he says this again. Look at Revelation 22, verse 15. Outside what? Outside the gates of the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. So for John, uncleanness here is moral uncleanness, unrepented of sin on the part of people who've never rested and trusted in Christ, and it will be excluded from the New Jerusalem. So the physical defilement in the book of Numbers and Leviticus as well points to moral defilement. And God is holy, and he cannot dwell in the presence of those who are defiled. Another thing that you learn from this passage is that God is present with his people. You know, God is right in the middle of that camp, and that requires certain provisions to be taken care of. For instance, the human refuse. I mean, just think logistically of how taking care of the human refuse of 2 million people in that camp. But the human refuse had to be taken out of the camp. Now, that's not only a wonderful health provision, right? But because God dwells there. Because God is present, certain things have to be done because of his presence. So the uncleanness laws of the book of Numbers and of Leviticus have to do with reminding us that God is holy and he cannot dwell in the presence of the defiled, and that God is present with his people, and therefore they have to take care about defilements. But we also learn this. Not only is God holy, not only is God present, but God has spoken. Look again at verse 4 of Numbers chapter 5. And the sons of Israel did so and sent them outside of the camp, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Thus the sons of Israel did. That is really impressive discipleship, by the way. You know, it is one thing to obey God's word when it's easy to do. It's another thing when it's very hard to do. And you just think about this. You're a godly Hebrew father who's you believe God's word, you believe the promises of God to Abraham, you believe that God's word is the rule of your life, but now you're having to send your 15-year-old daughter out in the wilderness. And listen to the language here. Just as the Lord had spoken to Moses, thus the sons of Israel did. Don't you wish that could be said about all of us? Just as the Lord spoke in His Word, the Bible, those Christians did. That's tough stuff when it has to do with your loved ones, right? And look, we know these kinds of things in our own lives, right? You know, you have a godly son, and he goes off to school, and he's following the Lord, and he meets this young woman, and she's beautiful, and she's smart, and she's funny, but she's not a believer. And you say, son, you can't pursue that relationship. But dad, she's so funny, and she's kind to me, and she gets me, and she cares about me, son. The Lord's called us not to be unequally yoked. We're to be with believers, not with unbelievers. No, you can't do that. Yes, Father, I really care about her. Yes, Father, but I'm going to do what you. Sometimes doing what the Lord says in His Word costs you, and it cost the people of God in the wilderness. But what a wonderful testimony that the sons of Israel did so as the Lord had spoken to Moses, so the sons of Israel did. You'll find out how much you believe the Bible when it tells you to do something hard. You'll find out how much you believe the Bible when it tells you to do something hard. Good for the children of Israel for listening to God's word in that passage when it involves some sacrifice to follow God's word. But ultimately, what I want you to see in this passage is not just even those glorious theological lessons that God is holy and God is present with these people and that we need to do according to what the word of the Lord has spoken to us. I want you to see a tremendous truth about the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. And so to do that, I'm going to need you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Luke takes the three examples that are mentioned here in Numbers chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, and early in Jesus' ministry, he tells about Jesus encountering a leper, a woman with a discharge, and a little girl who has died. So notice he follows even the order of the text in Numbers chapter 5. A leper, a person with a discharge, and someone who's come into contact with a dead body. So turn with me to Luke chapter 5 to begin with. Luke chapter 5. And Luke tells us that this happened in Jesus' ministry. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. So the disease is advanced in this man. He's not just leprous, he's full of leprosy. He is in very serious advanced condition. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Now there are several things I want you to know. If you were to flip over to Leviticus chapter 13 and 14, there are instructions for what you do if you think that you may have contracted leprosy. You are to go to the priest, Leviticus 13, and you're to show the priest your skin condition. And the priest has been instructed by God to look for certain things. And if the priest says, yes, you are leprous, you are to go outside the camp, a la Numbers 5, 1 to 4. Furthermore, everywhere you go, Leviticus 13, you are to say what? Unclean, unclean. so that nobody comes into contact with you and risks spreading the disease. Now, in Numbers 14, you are given instructions for what you're to do if you think you have been healed. If you think you've been healed of the condition, you go back to the priests, and the priest examines you, and if the priest says, yes, you've been healed, then the priest has a process of ritual purification whereby you can become clean. But what Numbers doesn't say is, how do you get healed from this? There's no provision for how you get healed in the book of... The priest can tell you that you've got the disease. The priest can tell you if you've been cured from the disease. The priest can pronounce you ritually impure and unclean. The priest can pronounce you ritually pure and clean, but the priest can't heal you. Now, in that context, Luke tells this story. A man full of leprosy cries out to Jesus, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And in verse 13, you've got to understand that every Jew that is watching this is nervous. Jesus begins to stretch out his hand towards that leper, and everybody there is saying, don't touch him, Jesus! Don't touch him! If you touch him, you will become unclean. And Jesus reaches out his hand and touches him. Wonder how long it had been since that man had felt human touch. He touches him, and Jesus doesn't become unclean, but he becomes clean. You see, Jesus is saying, there's someone here. Luke is saying here, there is someone here that is able to do what the priests of Leviticus can't do. Not only can he touch the unclean and not become unclean, he can touch the unclean and make them clean. No priest can do this. Jesus can. And so this is a testimony to our great high priest and his power to cleanse. He makes that leper who was unclean to become clean. Now, turn forward with me a couple of more chapters to Luke chapter 8. And look with me at verse 40. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And Jesus went. The people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. Very interesting observation from Luke the physician, right? This woman has spent all her money on doctors, and they can't make it right. She came up behind him, Jesus. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, who was it that touched me? And when all denied it, Peter said, Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you. But Jesus said, someone touched me, for I perceive that the power has gone out from me. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him and declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him and said, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he said, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Now, in this story, twice again now, he encounters a woman with a discharge and comes into contact with a dead body. And you can, again, imagine in that crowd, if someone had seen what that woman was about to do and knew her condition of uncleanness, no doubt they would have shouted out to Jesus, "Jesus, don't let her touch you, because if she touches you, you're going to become unclean. You'll be declared ritually unclean." This, by the way, is precisely why the Levite and the priest pass by the man that they think is dead on the road in the story that Jesus tells of the Good Samaritan, right? They don't want to be ritually unclean, so they pass by the man and they don't touch him because they think that's a dead body. And I'll be unclean by coming into contact with the dead body. So they would shout out, "Jesus, don't let her touch you." And yet she touches him and he doesn't become unclean. She becomes clean. And then the horrible news comes, it's too late, Jesus. The little girl has already died. There's nothing you can do now. And Jesus says, "Oh, yes, there is. Oh, yes, there is. Just believe. Just believe. Believe, trust me. Put your faith in me. Trust me." And he goes to her, and again, he stretches out his hand, and he touches the little girl, little dead girl, and he speaks to her like a Jewish father would have woken up his daughter. "Honey, wake up. Get up. It's morning. It's time for breakfast. Mama's got breakfast. Get up." And she comes to life. He's not made unclean. She's not only made clean, she's made alive. Now, what's Luke telling you? Luke is telling you that this man can do what no priest ever could do in the Old Testament. This man can make the unclean clean, and he can bring the dead to life. And this is so important for you and me to take in, because here's what Jesus does. He knows where our uncleanness is, and he goes right for it. And look, all of us have things that we're ashamed of. You know, all of us have things that we think, "Lord, if they knew that about me, what would they think of me?" Thomas Boston, one of my favorite Scottish preachers, said this: "If men knew my heart, I wouldn't have four friends left in Scotland." All of us understand that. Jesus knows those places. And he knows that if that's not dealt with, if that's not forgiven, if that guilt is not assuaged, we can't dwell in the presence of the Lord. And he goes right for it. He reaches out his hand. And you know, inside of us we're saying, "Lord, that is the thing that I'm the most ashamed of. Don't touch that. Don't touch that. You'll become unclean." And he says, "Oh no, I won't. But you'll become clean." And he takes that to himself. He takes that sin, that guilt, that uncleanness to himself. And he bears the penalty for it in our place. And we're made clean. And the author of Hebrews thinks about this all the time. I preached through the book of Hebrews three times in my ministry before I had preached through Leviticus. And then I preached through Leviticus, and it just, I mean, it was like, Lord, I need to give my people their money back for the first three times I preached through Hebrews. The fourth time I preached through Hebrews, it was totally different because I'd worked through Leviticus. Because of understanding cleanness, uncleanness, atonement laws and such in the book, the author of Hebrews is stressing that all of those rituals, all of those bizarre ceremonies, none of those things could forgive sin. But Jesus could forgive sin. The blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sins, but his death on the cross for us once for all cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And Luke's telling you that here in Luke 5 and Luke 8. And the author of Hebrews tells it to you. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews and turn to the very end of the book. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. And listen to what he says. Hebrews 13. Verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Jesus went outside the camp for you. He bore the reproach that you deserved so that you could be with God by his grace, by his blood, forever in communion. He bore that reproach for you. Now, doesn't that make you love Jesus more, knowing what he's borne for you, knowing what he's done for you, knowing what he was willing to touch for you to be clean? And it doesn't it make you want to tell everybody about this man? This is a man who can make you clean. And it's amazing how many people out there, even unbelievers, they know that they're unclean and they want to be clean and they don't know how. You know, I've had unbelievers tell me when I talk about the gospel, they'll say, "But you don't know what I've done." And I say to him, "You're right, I don't know what you've done, but I know someone who does. And I know that he reached out to people, and he touched them in their uncleanness, and he made them clean. And he has the power to do that for you too." Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for a Savior who bore our reproach and our uncleanness in our place on the cross, so that as we trust in him alone for salvation, as he is offered in the gospel, he makes us clean. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen.